we are about ready to get started here. So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And let me just read these four verses from the middle of Revelation chapter 20. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Friday, of course, was Halloween. And there was a couple of comments, you know, made about, you know, the change probably in the last 15, 20 years on the sorts of Halloween decorations, you know, that show up in neighborhoods now, you know, with dead bodies coming out of the ground, you know, in your front yard, and lots of skeletons, some of them about 20 feet high, which I take that that's a fair investment, and you'll probably have to have a little storage bin for all your all of your stuff in that way. And you say, well, but plus, I don't, if you know, if you pay attention to watch anything streaming, especially the last couple of weeks, if you were watching baseball playoffs or the World Series, you'll certainly get a sense that either mostly streaming, the horror film genre is a huge phenomenon now, and there's just an endless supply of horror films, current and not current. And in all of that, of course, is kind of a fascination with evil and the satanic, a cultural fascination with the evil and the satanic. On Friday, on Albert Mohler, the briefing, he had a father that had written in and asked him about this. And as part of his letter, this father shared that he had gone to a neighbor's house that had all of this going on, and he was used to walking his 3 and 4 year old girls through the neighborhood, and those girls were a little freaked out by this guy's yard and the dead bodies coming out of the ground. And now I'll just let you know that none of that bothered me when I was 4 years old. I was brave, you know, exceedingly brave. No, I would have been really freaked out by stuff like that. I know that all those things would end up under your bed when you go to bed. That's how reality works. And so when your mom leaves the room, they materialize right there under your bed, and then you got to deal with them alone. But he had gone to this neighbor and said, you know, what's with this? You know, maybe you should tone it down a little bit. You know, I mean, my girls are a little frightened by it, and I'll just be honest with you. I'm coming, you know, at this from a Christian perspective. And the guy said, well, I mean, I'm a dedicated Christian. I mean, I'm a dedicated Christian too. You know, you couldn't be more dedicated than I am. You really couldn't. Now that's the kind of cultural situation that we live in now, a culture increasingly comfortable with the celebration of the demonic and the satanic. But I say all of that because in our little paragraph, these four verses, the destiny of the satanic is laid out, and he's going to come back to it again. And it's exceedingly bleak. And people all over our neighborhoods, what they're really saying is, I'm dabbling a little bit in what was once pretty much purely the domain of the occultic and, very fringe things that are now relatively mainstream in the culture. And in a context like ours, what they're really saying then is, I'm dabbling a little bit on the path of eternal destruction. Don't mind me. I mean, it's I find this stuff kind of interesting. I remember my mom's early efforts when I was just a little boy trying to witness to her sister who was over at our house a bit, my Aunt Shirley. Now, I don't know whether that has anything to do with why I married somebody named Shirley. I had an Aunt Shirley, my mom's older sister. And she was not a religious person, and I can remember my mom sharing with us, you know, to pray for Aunt Shirley, because Aunt Shirley had told my mom, you know, hey, you know, just keep the Jesus stuff to yourself, Lorraine. You may be right. I may be going to hell when I die, but that's where all my friends are going anyway. So, you know, I'll fit right in. That kind of glib sort of, well, our whole culture is there now. Our whole culture is with that sort of glib spiritual thinking where we become more and more brazen in, on the one hand, saying, yeah, I mean, we're still Christians, or we're still spiritual people, but we just dabble in things previously thought satanic. Well, that's all sort of precursor to what we find happening here. Now, we have to go back to the debate between the millennium right away as this text opens. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. Now, I said last week, and I meant it, and I still mean it, and that is, if you're a premillennialist, Revelation 20, 1-6 lays out pretty nicely for you. I think it lays out quite naturally for you, and it makes sense. It makes sense. It seems to be, honestly, the most straightforward way of taking those words and phrases and sentences and making sense of them. And so At the end of the tribulation, or at the beginning of the tribulation, depending on your view, the resurrection, Christ returns, resurrection takes place, and the millennium is made up, therefore, of some resurrected people, and quite possibly not so resurrected people. But that starts to become a little shakier when you go into the next paragraph. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from prison, and he will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, which, as we're about to see, clear reference to Ezekiel 38 and 39. So that's where he's getting all these images. Ezekiel 38, 39, people of God deceived, and a picture of ultimate and end time judgment. But what starts to put a little some problems in the straightforward interpretation is, well, so is Satan deceiving resurrected people? He makes no distinction, right? So he's painting with a broader brush than that. So he's not addressing anything like that. If he's already told us that there are resurrected people, are they suddenly all being deceived all over the world, which is a complication? That's not straightforward. Now, like, what does that mean? And so, so that's where, you know, this is where, you know, for the amillennialists, when you get to verse 7, it's like the second movie in the original Star Wars movies, The Empire Strikes Back. It's like, oh well, because in an amillennial or postmillennial understanding of these things, all that's being said is, at the very end of the present age, which is presented here as Christ ruling on the earth in this millennium, Satan will freshly be given extra power to deceive the nations all over the world, and he will be exceedingly successful in doing so. And so what 7 and 8 are about is where history is headed, and where history is headed in this view of things is kind of dismal. It's headed to a renewed, massive version of deception all over the world, because that's the sense of and when the 1,000 years were completed, Satan shall be released from his prison, and he shall depart to deceive the nations, those in the four corners of the earth. That's figurative language for everywhere. Everywhere. Now, don't get me wrong. The world is a really dark place right now. It's a very dark place right now. I was visiting with my sister on a Zoom call on a Friday. And she and her husband have recently been trying to figure out how to get into Afghanistan. It's not really possible to get into Afghanistan right now, though their strategy was to get into Pakistan, where they've been before, and then from there to get into Afghanistan with some of these tools that use the Bible to teach reading to illiterates, and there's plenty of illiteracy both in Pakistan and in Afghanistan, but much more in Afghanistan. And as part of making this effort, they've met a bunch of newer people, and they went to a conference in Ohio of about 100 missionaries who have worked in this area over the years. And they gave these two little anecdotes. So first of all, the relatively open Pakistan. So in Pakistan, they figure they're confident, you know, they're confident that among the pastors, there's about certainly slight over 200 believers in house church movements there in Pakistan. Now, if you try to share your faith with a Muslim, then you'll be killed, and many have been. So you don't do that. You have to come up with an utter strategy like that. But to give a sense of that, so there's roughly 200 people. How many people live in Afghanistan? Or 200 million. So believers in Afghanistan right now are literally one in a million. One believer for every million people. But Afghanistan has a smaller percentage than that. And it's much more difficult to do any kind of evangelism work in Afghanistan because they watch each other very carefully all the time, checking to make sure that you're a certain kind of Muslim, for the Taliban are running the country. And so anything that's outside of that that shows up really sends off alarm bells, and then you swiftly killed. So nobody has a great emphasis about it. There's maybe a couple of house churches in Afghanistan. People in Afghanistan, by the way, the one woman that this friend of my sister's met made the comment that a few years ago, see, when things were going really rough in Afghanistan, they migrated over into Iran and found that there's a lot of freedom in Iran compared to Afghanistan. Iran, pretty nice place by comparison. Now just think about that for a minute. That represents millions upon millions upon millions of people, and that's where they live right now. And any effort to speak the gospel there leads to this massive sort of opposition and death. And that is, frankly, that broad attitude, most of the world, pretty massively opposed to gospel, increasing so measurably so within my lifetime in Canada, for sure. All of that to say, what he says here is, The central mission, the central focus of Satan is deception. You know, I've been thinking all week about Josiah's question last week about application. I mentioned you on Wednesday night. I'm making you famous off of your question. It's a great question. So when you're studying material like this, you know, what are among the applications of it, and they're endless, right? Because all around our culture, you see, evidence of massive, massive, massive deception. We live inside of just incredible, incredible amounts of deception. And so either image that you use from the book of Revelation, whether you use the the images that we mentioned last week, so Revelation 12:9, the dragon deceiving the whole world. Or here, now we're at the end of the millennium, and what do you find there? Deception again. That's his central move, that's his main move. It's all deception, deception, and more deception. Revelation 13:14. Speaking of beast, false prophet, the unholy trinity, and he deceives those dwelling upon the earth through the signs which were given to him to do before the beast, saying to those who dwell upon the earth through the image of the beast who has the mark of the sword, and he lived. So what do you have there? Well, you have an imitation of the resurrection of Jesus. So what happens? The beast should have died. He was hit with the sword, but he lived, a resurrection of sorts. So you have a false resurrection narrative. Now again, this is broad physical, this is broad language, broad symbolic language. But the point is, what you find shot through the culture all the time is deception. Satan is ultimately characterized by deception. And in around us, all around us, are people deceived on a massive, massive scale that's almost impossible to fathom. Note again verse 8 of our text. And he departed to deceive the nations, those in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. And then what does he have them do? To gather them unto a war, and their number is as the sand of the sea. And they'll go up on the plateau of the earth, and then they're going to circle the people of God. And so that's where we're headed. But this Gog and Magog thing, let's look at that. So let's Ezekiel 7, 2 and 3. Ezekiel 7, 2 and 3. And then we'll go and look at Ezekiel 38, 2 to 8, which is really that's where he's tapping in directly. But he's alluding to this as well. So Ezekiel 7, verses 2 and 3. And you, son of man, this is what the Lord God says to the land of Israel. An end. The end is coming on the four corners of the land. Now the end is upon you. For I will send my anger against you, and I will judge you according to your ways, and bring all of your abominations upon you. Now, initially, that is said to literal Israel, and what he's threatening them with is the Babylonian destruction of the country, and everybody taken off into the exile, and they richly deserve this, and this is what is about to happen. And it's utterly brutal as I believe, Jim shared a little bit when he was doing his Sunday school class on Daniel, talked a little bit about, sieges on cities and starving people to death and mass murder, and that's how they did it. And that's how Daniel and them ended up. They survived that, and they ended up off in exile as the rest of the survivors did. Well, that's what he's talking about here. The whole land going to be completely devastated. So now, Ezekiel 38, 2 to 4. Son of man, set your face toward Gog and the land of Magog, and the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them, and say, this is what the Lord God says. Behold, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. So I will turn you around and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all of your army, horses and horsemen, all of them magnificently dressed, a great contingent with shield and buckler, all of them wielding swords, Persia, Cush, Put with them, all of them with buckler and helmet, Gomer with all of its troops, Beth Torgam from the remote parts of the north with all of its troops, many peoples with you. Be ready and be prepared, you and all your contingents that are assembled around you, and be a guard for them. After many days, you will be summoned to the latter years, and you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountain of Israel, which had been a continual place of ruins. But its people were brought out from the nations, and they were living securely, all of them. So what in the world is he doing here? Well, what he's doing is he's tapping into these images from Ezekiel. And these are not images of Ezekiel that were about what had already happened or what was about to happen, but this is Ezekiel's vision off to the end of things. And in Ezekiel's vision of the end of things, what he has is this interesting thing, as it turns out, whereby all of the nations are gathered against the people of Gog with Gog and Magog, which in Ezekiel, they're just two of many other nations. But here in Revelation, Gog and Magog come to stand for all the nations. All of these nations being spoken of here in Ezekiel 38, who are going to be gathered against the people of God to destroy them. And what he is getting at here is this is still the prophecy. This is what is going to happen, to be expected to happen, at the end of the millennium. That is, there'll be this great attack upon the city, the people of God. Back now to Revelation 20 for a moment. So verses 7 and 8, particularly verse 8, and they will come out to deceive the nations which are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So who's the war against? These the wars against the people of God who have come out of all the nations. They've come out of all the nations, which, of course, is, by the time John is writing Revelation, this is his understanding of the church. This is the fulfillment of God saying to Abraham, from you will come all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, the fact that believers are coming out of all these Gentile nations is seen as the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. But still now, Satan hates this group of people, and at the end of the age, he says the world at large will be totally opposed to them and will be seeking their destruction. And he's gathering these nations against the people of God from all the four corners of the earth, everywhere, and their number is like the sand that is on the seashore. So now he's Like Ezekiel, he's fast-forwarded to the end of the end to the end of all things. That's what he understands Ezekiel to be doing, and he's using Ezekiel's language here to make his point that Ezekiel's prophecy will ultimately be fulfilled at the end of the millennial kingdom when Satan deceives the nations again and he gathers them all around his people to destroy them. Now, if you're familiar with how Ezekiel, let me pause here because this really goes into the next point. So questions or comments, I have you totally confused now when you try to weave together what he's doing with Old Testament language, and he's doing it all the time. It's just Old Testament, Old Testament, Old Testament applied to the end. That's what he's doing. Back to Josiah's thing. So what is the practical application of this? Well, don't be surprised as a child of God if the world is not your good friend. You shouldn't expect it to be your good friend. Now, this is where a certain kind of postmillennialist disagrees, right? Eventually, the world will be Christianized, and the Christians will be dominant all over the world, and Christian culture will be dominant all over the world. That's what a person I mentioned last week, that's what somebody like Doug Wilson, that's what he expects to see happen, and he believes he's seeing a small piece of that happen in Moscow, Idaho right now, and that's the post-millennial view in more of its classic form. It's less classic form. This amillennial form is much more negative than that. I don't think you should expect to see Christians doing that well. The last 1,000 years or so have certainly... In other words, Christianity had more influence in Europe 500 years ago than it has now. It had vastly more influence along the eastern seaboard of the United States just 200 years ago than it has now. It had, you know, so that's, you know, those are the sorts of experiential or existential experiences that come into interpretation. But let's go on to verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 in particular, we're going to pause and go off on a side note here because of, in the Ezekiel material, we're very, very, very familiar. These are two of the most famous places in Ezekiel, and I'm going to read them to you separately, but before I do that, I want to set this up by saying what John sees in Ezekiel is as the people of Israel are blessed and are pictured as finally coming into something like a new covenant and the Lord is reissuing blessing on them, which is exactly what is happening throughout Ezekiel 35 and 30, or 36 and 37. So in Ezekiel 36, you have where Jesus went to talk about new birth. We're going to go there in just a moment and spend some time there. But we'll take the second one first. Ezekiel 37, if you're familiar with anything in Ezekiel, it's likely this. So get what a positive picture this is. Ezekiel 37, 1-6. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. And he had me pass among them all around, and behold, they were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Then he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, Lord God, you yourself know. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, you dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God says to these bones. Behold, I am going to make make breath enter you so that you may come to life. And I will attach tendons to you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you so that you may come to life and you will know that I am the Lord. Now I'll read on through verse 10. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a loud noise, and behold, the rattling, and the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, tendons were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, the Lord God says this, come from the four winds, breath, and breathe on these slain, so that they come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceeding great army. So now he's going to explain it, verses 11 to 14. And he said to them, son of man, these bones are the entire house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, this is what the Lord God says. Behold, I am going to open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your land, and then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it, declares the Lord. Now that 14th verse is very important in this sense. If you were reading this in sequence, it would very much remind you of what you just read in the previous chapter. And I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. I will bring you spiritual life by the power of the Holy Spirit, he says to them. Now, this is the group that's being surrounded to be slaughtered in chapters 38 and 39. This group. This group. That's what John sees. Now, I'm more interested in the Ezekiel 36 passage simply because it's almost certainly the one that Jesus was interested in John chapter 3. So Ezekiel 36, 27, or 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Now just before read that, I want to remind you of how Jesus alludes to it in his conversation with Nicodemus. So John chapter 3. Now listen carefully to what Jesus says, and then be ready to watch for the images in the Ezekiel passage. John 3:4, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a person be born when he is old? He cannot enter his mother's womb a second time and be born, can he?" And Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless someone was born of water and the Spirit, unless someone is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I've said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it is coming from or where it is going. So is everyone who has been born of the Spirit." Nicodemus responded and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things?" In other words, he has no sympathy with Nicodemus. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't hear a clear reference in what I said to Ezekiel 36:25-27. Now notice why he might think that, because what's central in Ezekiel 36:25-27? Water and Spirit. Water and Spirit. And what are they symbolizing? New birth. What Jesus means by being born from above. This is the born from above spiritual experience. "And I will sprinkle upon you clean water." That is cleansing water. "And you shall be clean from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idolatries. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will give in the midst of you. And I will turn aside the heart of stone from your flesh. And I will give to you a heart of flesh," that is a soft heart, a malleable heart. And now here's the second piece of it from Jesus' words to Nicodemus. "And my spirit I give in the midst of you. And I will make you walk in my precepts and do my judgments. I'm going to cleanse you with clean water. And I'm going to give you a new heart and a new spirit. And then you will walk in obedience. You'll be transformed. You'll be living new lives." That's what Jesus says to Nicodemus. You have to be born again. You have to have that. You have to have that. That's what ministry is always looking for, to see that happen. And those are the people, those are the saints who, as we'll see, are being surrounded at the end of the age. And the situation, and this is where I want to go back to Pakistan or Afghanistan and places like that. The situation pictured here is meant to strike us as utterly hopeless. So back to Revelation 20, verse 9. "And they," that is these nations, Gog and Magog, gathered from the four corners of the earth, "they came up on a broad plain of the earth, And they surrounded the camp of the saints, the people of the clean water, the people of the new heart, the people of the new spirit. They came up and they surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. Now, what you're supposed to think here is the situation is hopeless. The whole world, you can't even number them. They've gathered around the people of God, and there's absolutely no hope. The situation is, it's a lost cause. It's a completely lost cause. Now picture yourself as being one of these believers in Pakistan, the nicer of the two countries that I mentioned, my sister's been dabbling with. When they were living there a number of years ago, Pakistan is a strange place in that, like, there's a Bible school there in the capital city. That's where they live. They live in the Bible school. They know they teach the Bible at the Bible school. Christians can teach Christians. They just can't say anything to Muslims. They can't say anything to 98.8% of the people in the country. But if they want to get together, they have religious freedom. So you can have a Bible school and you can teach the Bible to believers in Pakistan, that 200 people or whatever they are. You can do that. Well, that's where they were living, and they were teaching people how to use this reading program that they have been promoting, to use it in Pakistan. And it was around Christmas Eve, and a family came to the Bible school. And they, because they knew that the guy that runs the Bible school has connections and he's able to help people get out of the country who need to get out of the country. And so they met this couple and their children who came. And what this guy had done was, you know, he was, I mean, think of how hopeless it would seem. You're one in a million and you're trying to share the gospel with your neighbors. You're figuring out how to do that. Could get you killed. They could easily turn you in. And if they do, you're either dead or in prison, one of the two. And then they will not help anybody take care of your family. And so it's desperate. It's really desperate. So they come to visit and they say, we have to get out of the country. Why? What happened? Well, I got a text this morning from a Muslim friend of mine that just said, don't go home. You know, you've been reported to be sharing the gospel with Muslims. He said, well, I had a system worked out with my wife, and so I texted her this very innocuous thing, and then she gathered up the children, and we met at a certain point, and we got on the train, and we came here. But, you know, we won't have much time. So my sister got to meet this woman, his wife. His wife's dad, executed for preaching the gospel in Pakistan. His wife's first husband, executed for preaching the gospel in in Pakistan. And now, her second husband, fleeing the country for preaching the gospel in Afghanistan. As my sister said, yeah, this woman's made out of some pretty stern stuff. As is my sister, who's trying to get into Afghanistan. But the point is, if you're in that part, Can you even imagine how hopeless that seems? We're going to try to influence Pakistan for the gospel under these circumstances? Like how? Like what are you even talking about? That's what those people are doing. That's what they're doing. Think about it. They have to be exceedingly careful. They can't just go to the next door and have a conversation unless they just want to die that day. Or being they can't they got to they but they figure it out. They figure it out and they attempt to do it. And why are they doing that? Well, because they were cleansed and they have a new heart and a new spirit and they firmly believe the only hope that anybody has in the world is Jesus. We have to, do we firmly believe that? The only hope anybody has in the world is Jesus. It's true. It's true. It doesn't do them any good to have anything less than a connection, a saving connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't have that, they got nothing. They got nothing. Doesn't matter how much money they have. Doesn't matter how famous they have. Doesn't matter how nice they are. If they don't got that, if they don't got that, they really don't have anything. So back again to Josiah's comment about, you know, what you take away. It's like, well, the people around us, that's where they're at. That's where they're at outside of Jesus. That's where they're at. All of them. All of them. Placed in the midst of them. And according to this picture, Christianity's never going to be all that popular. At the end of the age, they surround them. They're getting ready to wipe them out. Now, he borrows two images, almost certainly, from the Old Testament. These are two famous images of Elisha. So this fire comes from heaven. He doesn't necessarily mean anything more than that you think of these stories where fire does literally come. But 2 Kings 6:14 to start with. 2 Kings 6:14. So this is where Elijah and his servant Gehazi are spending the night in, and they've upset the king of Aram because they have been undermining his efforts at being the king of Aram, and so he's had enough. He's going to kill Elijah. Now, the heart of the king of Aram, verse 11, was enraged over this matter. And he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not tell me which of us is for the king of Israel?" One of his servants said, "No, my lord, the king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom." So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send men and take him." And it was told to him, saying, "Behold, he's in Dothan." And so he sent horses and chariots and substantial army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. Now, verse 15, his servant Gehazi gets up in the morning. And now when the attendant of the man of God had risen early and gone out, behold, an army of horses and chariots was circling the city. I'll paraphrase, and he said, "This is not good. what he said is, "This is hopeless, my master." That's exactly the image that he's painting for us in Revelation 20. This is hopeless. This is hopeless, my master. What are we to do? And he said to them, Elisha says, "Don't be afraid. For those who are with us are greater than those who are with them." And then Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, please open his," that is Gehazi's, "eyes so that he may see." And the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was filled with horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. Images of the power of God. God is here. God is here. And he says, "Please strike this people with blindness." And he struck them with blindness. And then you can read the rest of it this afternoon. We'll go to the second one, which has the literal fire in it, a little earlier. So, 2 Kings 1. Ahaziah is got the same idea. Elijah. Verse 9, "Then a king sent to him a captain of 50 and his 50 men. And he went up to him, and behold, he was sitting on top of a hill. And he said to him, 'You man of God, the king says, come down.' But Elijah replied to the captain of 50, 'If I am a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men. And of course, that gets repeated then until the third guy comes and says, "I'm not really in doubt about you being the man of God. And so, you know, it would be great. It would be great, like, if you didn't have us burned to death. So, you know, maybe we can talk." And they do. But this is where he's getting this image. It's absolutely hopeless. 50 armed men versus Elijah. And Elijah survives. That's his imagery here. "And he came on a broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints, the beloved city, hopeless situation. Fire came down and devoured them." And then we jump all the way to the end, so that's finally verse 10. Note the destiny of the devil. Note the destiny of the devil. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, we're going to talk much more about these images next week when we come back and look at the final section. But this, again, you know, to go to the practical question, you look at something like this and say, "Well, these are strange images. What?" This is saying exactly the same thing that Psalm 110:1 says, that we were looking at in the last hour. There's no future in being the enemy of the sun. None. There's no future in it. It's Jesus is that central to everything. To be opposed to him is to be utterly ruined. The devil who successfully, his ad campaign is unbelievably successful, doesn't do him any good. But he's persuaded most everybody in the world, yep, doesn't do him any good. His destiny is absolute, certain doom. His destiny is the lake of fire. His destiny is tormented day and night, a picture of certainly implying conscious punishment day and night, day and night. I will come back to that next week. The duration is forever. And so this is where evil is headed. This is where evil is headed. It's amazing to see when you think about. Again, we talked about this a little last week, but we'll close with this because it's been in the news, right? I mean, very, very shockingly, NBA basketball has ended up with a bit of a gambling, problem with gambling crisis, which shocked a lot of people because, I mean, nothing's ever really gone badly with gambling before. And so now that we're promoting it, at basically every commercial break of every major sporting event in our country, we promote gambling as one of the commercials. And but are we rethinking? Are we rethinking as a culture? Are we rethinking the gambling emphasis? No. Not even a tiny little bit. What was it? Well, a couple of rotten apples. The rest of this is, from now on, things will go a lot better. You see, honestly, nobody can be that dumb. That's true. That's true. You can't be that dumb. But you can be that deceived. You can be that deceived. We deceive ourselves in doing things that we're too smart to do all the time. All the time. All day long we do it. You couldn't possibly think that would work. No, I couldn't possibly think it, but I'm going to act as if I did right now. We do. We're so prone to deceive ourselves because we have been surrounded by brilliant deception all of our lives. And will continue to be so. Which is why you have to cling so, like we said last hour, so tenaciously to divinely revealed perspective. Because you're surrounded by deception all the time. The master scale of it. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would enable us to take your words to heart and to live them out. Take these images to heart and to be guided by them in understanding the world in which we live. In Jesus' name, amen.